It is our pleasure now that we call upon our visiting brother, Brother Phil Hayes.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd firstly like to convey the love and fraternal greetings from your brothers and sisters of the Perth Central Ecclesia in Western Australia, and it's a lovely thing for us to be able to join you here this morning as we gather around the emblems of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was certainly our great pleasure and privilege to get to know Mike and Sandra when they were over in Perth. And we have so many good memories of our time that we spent with them. And so this morning, as we approach the emblems of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to consider a couple of principles which come out of Mark chapter 12. And specifically, I'd like to look at two approaches to the worship of God which were highlighted and identified in this chapter. And the first of those was the method of worship which was employed by the scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees as they attempted to justify their behaviour and their approach to life in conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, I'd like to consider the example of the widow woman at the very end of the chapter and the principles by which it appears she lived and which the Lord Jesus Christ was able to discern and identify in her very humble approach to worship. And so firstly, perhaps what is somewhat negative, the example of the scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. And at the time of the Lord's ministry, there were three religious and political factions operating within the Jewish community. Their identities, their ideologies, and their competing ambitions for recognition amongst the people of Israel often resulted in conflict and clashes between them. They were certainly not a cohesive and united set of groups. But as the Lord's ministry gained momentum, they found themselves joining forces and collaborating with each other in order to pursue a common enemy. And so they put aside their differences, their doctrinal and their practical differences of approach to the service of God in order to silence and discredit the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look in verse 13 of this chapter, we see that in the early verses he had given a parable which the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians became very incensed about because they saw that this parable was actually directly at them. And so in verse 13, or in verse 12, they sought to lay hold on him but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken a parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And so what they did is they convened And they decided to send unto him in verse 13 certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And so their intention was and their motivation was to catch him out, to find some way that they could publicly discredit his ministry and his work. But as is so often the case, and always the case in their conflict with the Lord, they were shown up for what they really were. And if we look at verse 18, we see that after the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed in their attempt to catch him in his words, then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind, and he leave no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. And they look at this extreme situation of the seven brothers all having this woman to wife, and eventually all died, and who would be her husband in the kingdom of God. And so their motivation and their aim with these questions was not to get the answer, but to try and discredit him and find opportunity to turn the hearts of the people back to following them. And so their approach to religion, their approach to service to God had long since left and departed from the intention of the Word of God in the Law of Moses. And we hope to show that in a couple of minutes. And so every time they entered into these debates and these very deceptive discussions, they found themselves being caught out and being taught another lesson by the Lord. And as they tried to trap and catch him out in technicalities of the Law of Moses, they always ended up being humiliated, and the truth was designed to prick their conscience, but instead just made them angrier and angrier. And so in verse 24, Jesus asks a question to the Sadducees. He says, do you not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? And so he asks the question, and do they even understand the scriptures? Do they have any comprehension of the power of God because of the way that they had continually come to him with these deceptive questions? And then as we go down to verse 27, he answers the question he had previously asked them. He said, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And so he asked the question in verse 24, do you not err in your understanding? And he says, and then he answers it in verse 27, therefore you do greatly err. And so his response to these people was to try and get them to think about the power of God and the understanding of the scriptures which they profess to have, and to think about the power of God to save and to bring people to that wonderful hope of the kingdom of God. And so in verse 28 of this chapter, we find that Mark adds in his account, he adds this scribe who was sitting quietly in the background. And it says there, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And so this man had sat quietly in the background He was a very intelligent, very perceptive, and a very discerning man, and he was a scribe. And he had sat there and he had observed the way that the Lord had dealt with the Pharisees, Herodians and Sadducees. But he too was working out how he could trap the Lord in his words. If you come back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, sorry, Matthew 22 verse 35, we read the Matthew account of this event. And in verse 34, for context, then when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So this man also was working to trap and discredit the Lord. And so he asked him this question with the intention of trapping him. And so he says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. And what the Lord was trying to do as he spoke to this, as he answered this scribe, was to take the scribe back to the very essence of what the law of Moses was all about. And so the question opened up the opportunity for the Lord to try and instill into this man the basic fundamental principle upon which the law of Moses had been instituted. And so the first and the great commandment of the law was to acknowledge God as the one and only God, and that they were to love the Lord thy God with all their heart. And so the first or greatest commandment of the law was to love Yahweh, their God. And when we think about love, love cannot be forced. We cannot be forced to love someone or something. Love is a feeling which develops in the heart of a person as the result of a positive experience, a growing understanding, an appreciation or desire for another person, ideology or promise. And so they were to develop a love of God. They were to exercise their hearts and their minds in developing that love for the things of God. And how were they to do that? If we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, which is where this commandment came from, in Deuteronomy 6 verse 12, we perhaps get a bit of an insight into what God intended with his people as he made that first commandment, which was to love their God. And so in verses 4 to 6 we read, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And so the key to loving our God is to have his principles, have his the hope which he has set before us firmly fixed in our heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and on thy gates. And so, in every aspect of their life, they were to have things which would remind them of the love of their God toward them and of their response in love back toward him. And if we go across to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12, where he has talked about the blessings which would come upon the nation as a result of their response, responding love for God. In verse 12, then beware lest thou forget Yahweh, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so they were to remember, one of the key things they were to remember was their salvation and their release from the bondage of the Egyptians. And so the lesson obviously for all generations and for us is to appreciate the release from bondage to sin and death which each one of us are currently subject to. And so we have that wonderful and amazing hope that one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that the burdens and the frailties of mortality will be overthrown by the wonder and the glory of immortality in the age to come. And what an amazing God we have to be able to look at the process which he has put in place to provide salvation and offer salvation from all that burdens us through our mortal life. And so that's what Israel was to remember and to think about as they contemplated the God whom they were to serve. But what about these scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees? What they had done, in effect, was to turn the hearts of the people away from the appreciation and love of God, and to marvel at the hope of salvation. And they had sought to turn people to effectively worship them as the icons of spiritual purity in the land. And this is what the Lord was trying to impress upon his scribe. And he says, that is the first and greatest commandment, that you love your God. And the only way to love your God is to grow in wonder and appreciation for the hope of salvation which he is offering. And so the scribe, in his very astute and very clever reasoning, he says, well, Master, thou, in verse 32 of Mark 12, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so, I'm not sure about other translations, but in the King James Version, the wording changes from what the Lord said in verse 30. Because he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And so he's speaking directly to the scribe. But when the scribe answers, the word thy is gone and replaced with the word the. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself. And so it appears here that the scribe had removed his personal responsibility from that law and that commandment. He just made it a generic statement, a general statement, and not one of personal application. And so in verse 34, Jesus says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no man durst ask him any question. And so he said all the right things. He recited the law exactly as the Lord thought that he would. But unfortunately, he was not completely there, was he? He knew the scriptures, but perhaps he had denied the power of God in that question of verse 24. And so we come to the end of the chapter, and we find that in verse 38, the Lord said unto them in his doctrine, and he's speaking in the temple, he says, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms in feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And so the service of the scribes was all about self-importance. It was all about how they were the preeminent and most prominent element of the community in Israel at that time. And to be a scribe was to be seen as having the greatest understanding of the scriptures. And their whole approach was to create an image and an illusion of this great righteousness which they hoped to portray. And so in verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And so in the treasury hall of the temple were these large drums or barrels which were designed to take the offerings and the donations of those who cast money into the treasury. And the more money that went in, the louder the noise as the coins echoed and bounced around as they reached the bottom of that drum. And so he sat there and beheld the people casting the money into the treasury. And there was all these ostentation shows of wealth as people came in and with great drama they cast their money into these drums. And there came a certain poor widow, and I can imagine her just quietly creeping in along the wall, because her offering was going to be so insignificant that it would not even be noticed. It would probably be laughed about. And so she quietly comes into the room, and she threw in her 2 mites, which make a farthing. And the Lord saw that. He may have been the only one that did. And he said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury." And so this seemingly unnoticed entry of this poor widow and her inconspicuous offering of 2 small coins, which would have barely made a sound as they landed in that drum, she would have had no idea that this tiny offering would be lauded with a greater sound than any other offering of the rich. She would have had no idea that her offering the sound of it would have reverberated out to all future generations. The sound of her offering would have reverberated down through time, and we today are hearing it. What an amazing concept that is to consider. And so it was described as the greatest offering which could possibly be made by any mortal person. And so the principle that the Lord was trying to teach here was that it's not the amount that we give, it is the attitude in which we give. And this woman had cast in all her living. And she cast it in knowing that it would cause her considerable hardship and sacrifice in the days to come. But it was done willingly because she held a greater love for her God than she did for anything in this life. She held that love of the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, with all her strength. She was living that first commandment. And so this seemingly insignificant action of the widow embodies the intent of the first and greatest commandment, that she should love the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength. And in Psalm 55, verse 22, the psalmist picks up this same principle. I'm sure these words are well known to most of us. Psalm 55, verse 22, in which we read, "Cast thy burden upon Yahweh, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring down them into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live half their days, but I will trust in thee." And so this widow woman has set an example for each one of us as we approach the emblems this morning. And it was interesting as we joined the beginning of Sunday school this morning, where Brother Chase spoke of the widow of Zarephath, another outstanding example of a woman who was willing to give all for the service of her God. And so this morning the Lord Jesus Christ sits, as it were, over against the spiritual treasury of his ecclesia. And he's beholding the offerings which his brethren, his bride, and his people offer. He observes those who cast in the overflow of their abundance, that which is left over from all the other dealings of this life. He also beholds the ostentatious displays of righteousness and piety, which are not really offerings at all. But above all, he observes the small, humble, but profound offerings, which are everything that the offerer can give. Offerings of dedication to the service of God that are given in love and in profound appreciation for what God has done in redeeming us from bondage to sin and death, and graciously providing a Redeemer in his beloved Son, promising salvation to life eternal. And when we contemplate that, brethren and sisters, when we think about the sacrifice of our Lord in these emblems, surely our hearts will be filled with love, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart.